Thank you, Jeff. Good afternoon, everyone. It's good to be back with y'all. And again, we had a great day yesterday preaching the gospel in downtown St. Louis at the Pride Fest. It wasn't quite as bad as last year, I don't think, was it? It wasn't anywhere near as hostile. I tell people back in Alabama that I was preaching last year, they were literally this far from my face. You know, it was so over the top, it wasn't even intimidating. You know what I mean? But the word went forth yesterday, and we don't know what God's going to do, right? You know, his word never returns empty. It always accomplishes his purpose. And in due time, he will draw his people in. So that's an encouragement. And I want to encourage you today from Matthew chapter 15. I'm not going to read the text and explain it yet. I kind of want to set it up. So then we'll get to the text in just a moment. But we need encouragement because we live in a world of great darkness. You know, in Philippians 2, Paul refers to it as a wicked and perverse generation. I was telling my wife this morning on the phone, of course she agrees with me, that it's always a wicked and perverse generation. It was wicked and perverse in the days of Paul. It's wicked and perverse today. It's always been that way, but God always has his people. But we live in a time of great darkness. And unless there is revival, I don't see any hope for this country. Now, what do I mean by revival? Well, revival is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on an individual, on a family, on a small group Bible study, on a church, on a number of churches, on a community, on a city, on a state, on a nation. And revival always revives the Christian. It always renews him and strengthens him. It resuscitates him, as it were. And when that happens, the believer has great joy and great boldness and great efficacy in his ministry. If he's an evangelist, people are convicted and people are converted. If he's a pastor, people are responsive to the word. They grow in the word. They seek to obey the word. If he's a discipler, then the people begin to grow in grace. On and on and on it goes. That's what happens. There is conviction. There is conversion. There is growth in holiness. There is great efficacy in ministry. And again, as a result of all of this, there are many, many conversions. Now, you go back to the 1600s, and there was this Puritan revolution. And the Puritans were these godly men and women from England and Scotland primarily, whom God used to transform that nation. And in 1643, the nonconformists and also the main church, the nonconformists were the Presbyterians and the Baptists and the Anglicans, gathered together by an act of the British Parliament and hammered out the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a great theological document which my denomination holds on to today, at least in name they hold on to it. So that's kind of the beginning of God doing a great work. Now, at that time, the leader of England was a man named Oliver Cromwell, and Cromwell had his problems, but at the same time, he was a Christian, he was a godly man, he was a military genius. In 1658, Cromwell died. They placed his son in place of him and put him in charge of the government. Charles I had been beheaded in 1651, just a few years before, because of sedition against the government. His son Charles II fled the nation and was in exile in France. When Oliver Cromwell's son became the Lord Protector of England, it did not go well. He was not the leader. He was not the strong, godly man that his father was. And so his government began to weaken. The people saw an opportunity for the restoration. They brought Charles II back. And Charles II rolled everything back. All that had been accomplished in the Puritan Revolution began to go away. And in 1662, just a couple of years after he came back into to be the King of England, he put forth what's called the Act of Uniformity. This required every pastor in England and Scotland to submit to the Book of Common Prayer, which is the Anglican form of worship. You say, well, okay, I may not want the liturgy and so forth, but what's the big deal with that? Well, one of the major problems with it is that that particular document said the king of the church is the king of England. And no godly Presbyterian, Baptist, or Anglican is ever going to say that the king is the head of the church. Jesus is head of the church. They were given until a particular Sunday in August of 1662 to fall in line. 2,000 of these preachers would not submit. And immediately they were thrown out of their pulpits. They lost their jobs. They lost their salaries. Many of them went to prison. Many of them never got out of prison. Many of them died in poverty. That's how it was. So you can imagine that very quickly the power of the gospel began to leave that nation. Very quickly, the people threw off all of these ideas of the Puritans, this godly people, and they began to live in untold licentiousness and debauchery. And to add to that, by 1680, they began to go into the nation of Scotland and track down the Presbyterians, the Scottish Covenanters, who had earlier stood firmly against the nation of England, and they began to hunt down the preachers in Scotland, and they killed them before the very eyes of their wife and children. On one occasion, they asked the preacher to denounce his commitment to the solemn oath and covenant and to submit to the Church of England. He refused to do so. They said, if you don't recant, we're going to tie your wife, her hands behind her back, your four children's hands behind their back, we're going to throw them in that lake right over there. He would not recant. He watched as he threw his wife and four kids into the lake and they drowned. The Scottish Presbyterians referred to that as the killing time. Hundreds of them were martyred. Now, it looked like absolute chaos. It looked like absolute failure. But as often happens in a situation like that, the people began to pray. They were desperate. They'd lost everything. They could do nothing but pray. And they began to seek God. God, would you do again what you did 40 or 50 years ago? They're praying from about 1680 until they died, you know, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years later. And they never again saw revival. Now, by the early 1700s, hold on, there's something more to the story. By the early 1700s, England was in full death spiral, politically, morally, and in every other way. In fact, the people were so wicked that one out of six homes made and sold gin, and the people were just alcoholics. Just drunkards everywhere you looked. It was a major problem in that nation. The people were so licentious, the people were so lawless, that in order to gain control of the people, they came up with capital punishment, not simply for murder. They had 160 crimes punishable by hanging. In two different places in London, they had a permanent setup of the gallows. They were constantly hanging people. There were a number of women who were hanged for passing counterfeit bills. Some of them didn't even know they were counterfeit. Didn't matter. On record, there's a 13-year-old boy that was hanged for stealing a loaf of bread. Up until that time, the Puritans had said, we're not going to have cruelty to animals. We're going to protect our animals. But when they lost power, all kinds of horrible games were used in which they were being very cruel to animals. There was untold poverty and wretchedness everywhere. In fact, there was so much poverty that a man would walk through the slums with his dog. And the reason he had his dog with him was to protect him from rats. This particular man's rat, a dog, was attacked by rats. The rats not only killed the dog, but ate him. In 1664, the bubonic plague hit London. London had 400,000 people at the time. 100,000 of them died. Bubonic plague. It was absolute chaos, misery, poverty, debauchery, licentiousness. Everything was bleak. There was no power anywhere of the gospel. Then, in 1735, 50 years after the killing time, God converted, in a period of about 3 months, George Whitefield, Howell Harris, and Daniel Rowland. Two of them were Welshmen. One was Whitefield was English. They were all 21 or 22 years old at the time, and they began to preach. And God began to pour out his spirit. And that's what we now call the Great Awakening. An amazing movement of God. This is hard for us to comprehend. But George Whitefield preached to as many as 30 and 40 and 50,000 people at one time. Remember, there was no amplification back then. Benjamin Franklin said when he preached in Philadelphia, he went three blocks back when there's 30,000 people in the street of Philadelphia listening to him. Three blocks back, he said, I could hear him clear as a bell. The man had been in the theater. The man knew how to project his voice. He was a powerful, powerful preacher. And his message was, as was the message of Daniel Rowland, Howell Harris, and Jonathan Edwards in America, the message was, you must be born again. And the Great Awakening, which started in 1735, it slowed down a little bit until 1741, and then it ran till about 1770, and Whitefield died in 1770. It saved England, Scotland, Wales, and colonial America from the French Revolution, which was occurring at that same time. And the reason for it was prayer. The one common ingredient of every single revival I've ever studied is prayer. Absolute necessity for prayer. Now, after the French Revolution, which began in July of 1789, the United States began in 1789 as well, we began to have a fall off. You see, in Psalm 85, it says, restore us, O God of our salvation, cause thine indignation toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou prolong thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not thyself revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. But do not let us turn back to folly. Every time God brings a revival, sooner or later, we go back to folly. We see the mighty things that God has done and can do, but we go back to folly, foolishness. And that's what happened again. So by the late 1780s, the French Revolution is beginning to make inroads into England, Scotland, Wales, and America. You even see it in the Declaration of Independence. In the preamble, it's not necessarily a strong Christian message. It's, you see Christian influence, but there's also deistic influence as well. But again, people were praying. And God, in about 1792, 1 year after John Wesley's death, began what's now called the Second Great Awakening. And it lasted, it's the longest revival we've ever had. It started in 1792, and it went to about 1863. In the Southern Army of the Confederacy. A mighty, mighty movement of God that entire time. Always fueled by prayer. One example, I won't go into detail, but one example is 1857. Jeremiah Lanphier, a businessman in New York City, has been asked by a church, the North Dutch Church, on Fulton Street, right next to Wall Street. The church is dwindling in numbers. A lot of the people are moving away. They were Dutch people. A lot of them are moving out of the community. The church is going down, down, down. They hire him. He goes door to door. Nothing's happening. He has a vacation Bible school. Nothing much is happening. He comes back to his office every afternoon in dejection. Lord, what is it you would have me do? He finally gets the idea. Well, you know, these men on Wall Street are off for an hour at lunch every day. Well, maybe we could have a prayer meeting. He calls a prayer meeting. They begin to pray one day a week for an hour, noon to one. Then they begin to pray every day. Next thing you know, there are thousands of people praying in a number of churches, 95% men, all of it by laymen, led by laymen. And God's doing this great work of renewing the people. They're going out, they're sharing Jesus with everybody they can find. God's pouring out His Spirit. People are getting converted. At the height of the Fulton Street Revival in New York City in 1857 to 1858, 10,000 people a week were being converted. There's only 30 million people in America at that time. And historians believe that at least 1 million of that 30 million were added to the kingdom of God in that period of time. There was also a great revival in Charleston, South Carolina in 1859 in an African slave church. God did a mighty work through John Girardeau, a Presbyterian preacher. At the same time, in South Africa, Andrew Murray, you've heard of Andrew Murray, a lot of his books on prayer. In 1859, he was 31 years old. He was a pastor. His father had been praying every Friday night for 30 years for revival. And God began to pour out His Spirit in a meeting where people began to pray. They began to confess their sin. And that revival swept all over South Africa. All the different types of people there. A mighty movement of God. The same thing was happening in the north, in the Glens of Antrim in Northern Ireland. I've been to all these little towns in the Glens of Antrim up near the Irish Sea. In every one of them, revival broke forth in all these towns. The same thing, the Welsh revival of 1859. All of these revivals started with prayer. And one last example, 1948, in the Isle of Lewis in the Hebrides off the coast of Scotland. It's kind of funny, but everybody on the Isle of Lewis went to church. All of them were Presbyterians. Every last one of them, they all went to church. There were three different denominations of Presbyterians on the Isle of Lewis. But that doesn't mean they were all saved, does it? So there were two older women who had a burden. They had remembered God had poured out His Spirit about 40 years before. And they began to pray every week. And Duncan Campbell, who was an evangelist, was sitting on the podium in Edinburgh, getting ready to preach one night. And he turned to the pastor of the church and said, "I got to go." He said, "What do you mean you got to go?" "I got to leave." "You can't leave. You're getting ready to preach right now." He's like, "No, I got to go right now." "Where are you going?" "God told me to get on a ferry and go to the Isle of Lewis, to Stornoway. I got to go there. I got to preach." So he just left right there before the service even started. He got there and he began to preach in Stornoway and on all these other little towns all over the Isle of Lewis. And God began to pour out His Spirit. And many of these people who'd always gone to church but were lost, they had, listen, these people had morning and evening family devotionals, but they still were lost and they knew it. But God poured out His Spirit. And even as late as 5 or 10 years ago, I haven't confirmed any further, but, you know, closer to that time than this, but even until 5 or 10 years ago, no ferries would go from the Isle of Lewis to the mainland on Sunday because they had a strict view of the Sabbath. Nobody travels on Sunday. That was the influence of the Great Awakening and the revival on Stornoway. So what is all this? What do all these things have in common? What's in common is the necessity of prayer. Now, we all know that. We all know, I think, as we look at the present situation, that unless There is a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Unless there are literally millions of conversions in this country, I don't have any hope at all. I mean, you look at the homosexual agenda and the impact that it's having. It's sweeping. It's swept like a tsunami over the whole nation. The whole culture generally has bought in. You really think that through our words of persuasion and simply talking to a few people here and there that we can change that? It is deeply and fully ensconced in our culture. It is not going away by human means. You can use all the arguments you want that it's not good for families, it's not good for, as some people say, for human flourishing, all of that. Those arguments don't mean anything at all. It's not going to change unless there are millions of conversions. I believe that. But there's not going to be millions of conversions unless we have the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a lot of things I like about this church, but one of the things I really like is the emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Yes, your pastor is a very faithful expositor of the Word. Yes, y'all go out and you evangelize on the streets, you do street preaching, which is beautiful and very unusual. I think y'all know that. All of those things are good. But on top of all that, you really believe that the Holy Spirit can come down and change people. I mean, I really think that y'all expect something to happen. Now, when I go to a lot of churches, they will all nod with me. Oh, yeah, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, we believe that. But I got to tell you, I don't think most churches I'm in actually believe anything is going to happen. Of course we pray, but they don't expect much to happen. You got to have the Holy Spirit. And I'm not talking about tongues. I think you know that. I'm not talking about visions or anything like that. I'm not talking about the prosperity gospel. I'm talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the preacher, on the congregation, on the evangelist, on the counselor, on the discipler. There's the power. Listen, you can't change anybody. This work of starting this church, trying to build this church up, trying to reach people in the community, going out and preaching. You know this, but let me remind you, this is impossible. None understand, none seek for God, all have turned aside. Together they've all become useless. There's not one righteous, there's not one. Isaiah 64 says that they have hidden, that God's hidden his face from them. Because they're unwilling to listen. That's the situation. It's impossible. Therefore, we must have the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, we must pray. And again, we all acknowledge we've got to pray. That's what we're talking about. But we're not going to really pray until we gain the intolerable burden. I've spoken many, many times on that before. So I'm not going to go into it now, but I'll just define it for you. Without this, we're not going to do anything. The intolerable burden is an intense agony, grief, and alarm at the status quo. You get to the place where I cannot stand it any longer. I'm talking about in your personal life. I'm talking about the church at large. I'm talking about the culture. Getting to the place where this is an intense agony, a deep-seated grief, and an alarm at where we are. I cannot stand the status quo any longer. When you get to that place, then you will begin to pray revival prayer. That's what you saw with the Covenanters in the 1680s in the killing time. They were desperate. They knew that there was no hope at all unless Jesus showed up. Every one of these revivals These people came to the place. They may not have called it revival prayer, but that's what it was. They could not stand it any longer, and they were seeking after God earnestly to do something powerful, change the people, change us, regenerate people. So, that's all well and good. But now the question is, how do you gain an intolerable burden? And if you already have it, how do you maintain it? And if you've lost it, and you know, we all ebb and flow. I certainly do. Sometimes I have it, sometimes I don't. So how do you gain it? How do you maintain it? How do you regain it? Well, here we are at the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15. Now, in Mark chapter 7, we have the same story. I like this story a little bit better. It gives you a little bit more detail. In the Mark 7 passage, she's referred to as the Syro-Phoenician woman. Syria, Phoenicia, sort of northwest, west-northwest of the Sea of Galilee. This was an area of pagans. Here she's referred to as the Canaanite woman. And the Canaanites, of course, were people that God sent his people in under Joshua and the utterly destroyed and annihilated them. Why? Because they were wicked, vile, perverse, godless people. So she is a pagan. The Canaanite woman is godless. She's a pagan. She worships false gods. So let's look at the story here. Matthew 15, verse 21 and following. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. So he's leaving Capernaum area and he's going further west near the coast. And behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." And he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, "Send her away, for she is shouting out after us." But he, that is Jesus, answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, that is to worship him, saying, "Lord, help me." The Mark 7 passage says, "Lord, have mercy on me." And he, Jesus, answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. This woman, this Canaanite woman, has much to teach us about prayer. In fact, she has four things to teach us about prayer in this particular text. How do you gain that intolerable burden, that intense agony, grief, and alarm at the status quo in your personal life, in the church, in the world? How do you maintain it? How do you regain it? Here it is. You'll notice this woman is desperate. We're told, first of all, she's a pagan. She's a Canaanite. We're told that she has a daughter. She tells us she has a daughter that is demon-possessed. Now, this woman, as a mother, no doubt has tried everything she could. Mothers, how would you feel if you had a daughter who was demon-possessed? You couldn't sleep at night. You'd worry about her getting out of bed, going outside, throwing herself in a fire, you know, running into the lake, drowning. I mean, you would be beside yourself. You could never have a moment of rest. And besides that, What do the neighbors think? You've got this crazy child over here who acts up all the time. I mean, this is bad news. But she finds out, she hears about Jesus coming on the scene. And somehow or another, the Holy Spirit opened her eyes and her mind to understand. She says, "Lord, Son of David." She calls him by his name as Messiah. She understands that he's the Son of God and the Son of Man. She calls him Lord. "Have mercy on me. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." Here's the first thing you'll notice about prayer. To gain the intolerable burden, you must understand, my dear friends, that we live in a world of darkness. It's not merely that her daughter was inconveniencing her life to some degree. It's not merely that this was an embarrassment to the family to have a daughter like this. No. The mother understood, we've got a serious problem here. And the problem is that she's controlled by the devil. And I've tried everything else and nothing else works. She understood that the darkness must be driven out of her daughter. And that's the way we've got to see. You cannot change people at Pride Fest. You cannot change your neighbor. You can't change your child who's lost. You can't do it. You've talked and it's good. You've prayed and that's good. That's important. But you cannot change them. And what you've got to understand is you must come to grips with the understanding that the people next door, people in your family, people at Pride Fest, people all over the world, they're living in abject darkness. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 2. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," that's the devil, "of the spirit who's now working among the sons of disobedience." That's just the culture. That's the way people live. That's the situation. That's the way it is. And you and I have got to come to grips. We're not living in merely a world that we just don't like. You know, we don't like the politics. We don't like the culture. No, 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 no. We've got to understand something much more deep-seated, much more rooted than that. We're living in a world of darkness, and this world is under the control of the evil one. And that he's working in the lives of unbelievers. The devil has them in his hip pocket, taking them to destruction. They don't even know it. They're going to hell with their eyes wide open, and they don't even know it. Like yesterday, we're preaching. These people have no fear of God before their eyes. You've got to see the darkness. Now, the next thing you notice is Jesus, what does he do? Nothing. Whoa, what's that all about? We thought he was a gentle, kind, merciful Savior. This woman is in desperation. She comes and she's crying out to Jesus, and Jesus says nothing. Does he not care? Well, remember this. God does not always immediately answer our prayers. How long did Abraham have to wait for a child? A long time, many years. We don't know why God does that sometimes. It makes us pray more. We don't know ultimately why that is. But he says nothing. Now at this point, the disciples begin to speak up. So you can imagine the scene. She's pouring out her heart to Jesus. He's utterly quiet. Nothing's being said. Have you ever been in a situation where there's a long pause and silence? It gets a little uncomfortable, doesn't it? Right? People just standing and nobody saying anything for like 5 minutes. Whoa, somebody ought to say something. Finally, the disciples speak up and they're no help at all. Because they say, "Jesus, send her away. She's screaming at us." Now, mamas understand this. If you've got a 4-year-old daughter who at 1 o'clock in the morning is throwing up, has got a big time fever, You know, the doc in the box is not open at 1 o'clock in the morning, so you go to the emergency room, and you're sitting in the emergency room from about 1 o'clock to 3 o'clock. There's all kind of people scurrying around. They're taking care of other people. In the meantime, your daughter's continuing to throw up. She's convulsing. She's sweating. And for 2 hours, nothing's happening. Now, mamas, what are you going to do? You're going to raise your voice. That's what you're going to do. Somebody stop. Somebody come in here and help my daughter. That's what mamas do. That's what this mama's doing. She's crying out to Jesus, and the disciples, the hard-hearted disciples, send her away. She's yelling at us. You see, this woman had not only seen the darkness, but the second thing is she began to have despair. And despair in this way. Wait a second. If Jesus doesn't do something, if Jesus doesn't show up right now, if Jesus listens to his disciples and sends me away, then I am doomed. My daughter's doomed because I know he's the only one who can change the situation. He's the only one who can drive out the darkness. I'm convinced of that. I've tried all these pagan rituals. That doesn't work. Jesus is the only one because I called him Lord, Son of David, asked him to have mercy. If he doesn't show up, nothing's going to happen. So she is in despair. That's where you and I got to be. Listen, if God doesn't intervene in this nation, if God doesn't intervene in the life of your child or in your neighbor or in your spouse or anything else, there's no hope at all. Now, I think we know that intellectually or theologically, but I want that to go deep in your heart. A sense of despair, shall we say even desperation, if Jesus does not show up. Now Jesus finally begins to speak. And he says, this isn't too encouraging either. He says, I came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Woman, get my drift. You're a Canaanite, you're a pagan. I didn't come to you, I came to Israel. What's he doing that for? Well, you'll see why in just a second. Because then we're told here that she says in verse 25, but she came, and I love this, she came and began to bow down before him, saying, saying has the idea. She just didn't say it once. This is something. She comes to him, she bows down, picture her at his feet, and she kept on saying, Lord, help me. When you are down on your face before God, when you come to see the darkness, when you come to see the despair if Jesus doesn't show up, then you fall down before him in what we might call total surrender. Here I am, Jesus, help me. She kept asking him, Jesus, have mercy. You got to get to the place of total surrender. I remember years ago when I was in Africa for like 5 weeks. We didn't have any money. And my wife's there with these three little boys. They're driving her crazy, you know. And it was big time stressful. And my wife told me that a number of occasions, when she didn't think she could take any more, she'd go into our walk-in closet and get flat on her face and say, Jesus, help me. That's despair. That's total surrender. Jesus, help me. And that's how we pray. But then you notice that Jesus said, you know, it's not good to give the children's bread to the dogs. And again, that's not a real flattering term. She's a Canaanite. The Jews saw them as dogs. Now, the Greek word here is she's like Fido. Or the dog, she's like Fido. She's like your dog at home. She's not like these scavenger dogs you see running around in Africa or India or somewhere. She, you know, it's a good dog. But basically what Jesus is saying, yes, yes, you're a dog. Now, the dog will be fed, but the dog waits his turn. The children get the food first, and then the dog get it later. And then what does she say? She says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs ought to be able to eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And Jesus says, you have great faith. Remember now, she was a Canaanite. She had been a pagan. You have great faith. Go your way. Your daughter is healed. Which brings it to the last major point of prayer, unwavering faith. My dear friends, never forget there's always hope in Jesus. Always. You may have a child who's turned away from the faith for 30, 40 years. Never, never, never give up. You pray until one of two things happens. They get saved or they die. You pray. Unwavering faith. So you see the balance there. You got to see the darkness. By all means, you got to see the darkness. And if Jesus doesn't show up, if Jesus doesn't pour out his spirit, then there's no hope, so there's despair, driving us to total surrender, but always unwavering faith because he's Almighty God. He's powerful. He's the glorious Savior. He can save anyone at any time, and you don't know when he's going to do it. You just go. You just preach. You just evangelize. You just shepherd. You continue to pray. You try to speak a word to those who will listen. I know how it is, though. If you've got grown children, they've already heard it. They won't hear it anymore. They cut you off before you get into the conversation. I know. Sometimes you can't say anymore, but you can continue to pray. And you always believe that God can work, and you expect him to work. So we need to have an intolerable burden. Do you have it? If you do, praise the Lord. But if you don't, or if you say, yeah, I've had it before, but you know, it kind of ebbs and flows. All right, okay. See the darkness. Jesus doesn't show up, despair. Total surrender, unwavering faith. And when we have that, God in his providence, in his sovereign grace, in due time, will work. We don't know when that is. By the way, you may die and you may never see it. Just as the Scottish Covenanters never saw it. But don't you know they're in heaven, they get it now? Yeah, all right, Lord, you did it. It doesn't matter if we see it now or not, does it? Does it matter? Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered the thought of man all that God has prepared for those who love him. So you trust him. Darkness, despair, total surrender, unwavering faith. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for these dear people. And Lord, we ask that you would work mightily in each of us. And Lord, you know each person here, and you know the trials they're going through. You know the heartache. You know the prayers that have gone up for many, many years. You know each and every situation perfectly. I don't know them, but you do. And I pray that your people here would just see and learn from the Syrophoenician Canaanite woman. And Lord, thank you for this woman. Thank you for the way you've revealed yourself in her life, and it's in the scriptures, and we love that and we're thankful. So Lord, minister to each and every one here, whatever their situation. Give us hope, Lord, unwavering faith. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.